We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, and today we're going to look at verses 4 through the beginning of verse 10. We must remember, as we continue our study in 2 Peter, that the book is all about remembering. I called it a reminder letter. We don't always need to be reminded of things, especially sometimes we find ourselves really walking with the Lord and the circumstances of our life are good and our outlook on life is positive and joyful, grounded in the truth of God's Word. But we're not always in that state, are we? No. Things are not always tranquil. We often face great difficulty. We may be beset by fear and worry and disappointment, and we need to be reminded. That's what Peter is doing in his second epistle. He has said it in the first chapter in verses 12 and 13. I'll always be ready to remind you. I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder. And then again, as we've been emphasizing the last couple of lessons in verse 19 of chapter 1, he has warned them, you do well to pay attention to these things. God has spoken the truth. We hold it in our hands. This is true knowledge in Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's great benefit in persevering in it, in remembering it, despite the trials and difficulties we may be enduring. And there's great danger in ignoring this Word of God that we hold in our hands. Now, the world challenges that. In Peter's world and in his readers in Asia Minor, men had arisen and challenged that. And Peter's reminder to the Christians is against the backdrop of these false teachers who have brought in heretical teaching, undermining the truth about Jesus Christ and the necessity of faithfulness to Him. A similar context as the letter to Corinth that we're studying, or Dan's been teaching us in the Ministry of the Word service. And Peter has concluded about these false teachers in the first three verses of chapter 2. We looked at it last time, that the outcome of their deception will be judgment and destruction. Now, judgment and destruction, hell, fire, and perdition, those are concepts that don't really resonate in our world today. But they didn't resonate very well, apparently, in Peter's world either. They were scoffed at then as well. The false teachers had thumbed their nose at the very idea. We see that as we read the whole letter. And so what follows in the verses we're studying this morning is a brief history lesson Peter gives of how God has executed that judgment over the centuries in three cases that his readers would have been very familiar with. He wishes to show them that God is well able to damn these false teachers in divine judgment, and there is proof of it. And he gives three historical examples of such judgment. The first is the case of the angels that sinned in the days before the flood of Genesis 7 and 8. The second is the flood itself, out of which Noah and his family were rescued in the ark. And the last is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot. And side by side with these examples of judgment, he places the certainty that God also saves those who are faithful to him. We'll see it as we read, beginning in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. I'm going to say something about this in a minute that literally reads, he cast them into Tartarus, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And it did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And then he gets to his point in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So you see, there is judgment here, but there's also rescue. There is really horror, but also glory. We might bear in mind as we study these verses, two statements from the Apostle Paul made in the book of Romans. In Romans 8:18, Paul wrote that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then in Romans 11:22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. I read a little devotion out of a book this week by a man, and he said something very profound. First, he quoted his old college professor who summarized the book of Revelation with two words, "We win." It's a pretty good summary. But then he said this, "You cannot measure the eternal significance of present faithfulness." You cannot measure the eternal significance of present faithfulness. In the end, there are, and we've said this many times before in our class, there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who stand against God, who will be judged for their sin and rebellion and suffer for it. And there are those who have by grace been brought into a loving relationship with God, saved from their sin by the sacrifice of his Son, and who will enjoy his blessings for time unending, and who are in the meanwhile faithful to him. So Peter is urging upon his readers, as we read in verse 10 of chapter 1, to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. The stakes are high. And he proves that here, in a sense, with his examples of the past consequences of rebellion and obedience. Now, I want to point out to you the flow of Peter's thought in our passage. As he often does, he gets a little excited as he's writing, and what you think he's going to say turns into something a little different. Now, he begins by saying in verse 4 that if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but judged them harshly, and then in verse 5, that if God did not spare the ancient world in the days of Noah, but destroyed them in the flood, and then in verse 6, that if God did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but condemned them to destruction, then, well, then what? Well, we would have expected him to say, well, then he won't spare these false teachers who have come in with their poison into your community, these who are now taunting God and living lives of the same immorality as these people that I've been describing, the angels, the people in the day of Noah, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have expected him to say, then he won't spare these either. But his heart kind of tugs at him, and he's pulled back to his concern for these Christians who are at risk. And so he switches to the parallel truth and instead concludes with it in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Just like with Noah and with Lot, he will rescue those who remain faithful to him in the midst of a corrupt and unbelieving world. And that's you and me. That's who we are. We are God's faithful people. He's going to call us the godly in this passage. And we know what he means by that. We don't always feel very godly. But we're godly because we're in Christ and we have his righteousness, and God sees his righteousness in us. But we are those people like Noah, like Lot, who live in the midst of a corrupt and unbelieving world. That's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for you and me. You cannot measure the eternal significance of present faithfulness. Noah must have been ridiculed all those years as he was building that ark. his witness to the world was ignored. Nobody listened to him. Lot, Peter says in verse 7, was oppressed by the sinful society in which he lived. But for all these centuries since then, and for eternity hence, they have untold blessing. Well, Peter's first illustration is a difficult passage of Scripture. We know that because we studied it just about 5 months ago in conjunction with 1 Peter chapter 3. And I ask you to turn back there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And it helps to remember the context of 1 Peter, a little different than the context of 2 Peter. The context of 1 Peter is that they were undergoing persecution, unjust suffering because of their confession for Christ. And Peter, there in 1 Peter chapter 3, cites this same illustration from biblical history there. He says, let's begin with 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then this, what seems cryptic to us today, "in which spirit he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." And remember that we also saw a similar word of exhortation in the book of Jude. You might turn to Jude now, the last book before Revelation. Jude, where again, the context there is similar to our text this morning in 2 Peter. The context is the certain judgment that will come against the unrighteous who have come in and are coexisting among the righteous. And we read beginning in verse 4 of Jude, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving..." He gives these historical examples like Peter does. The first one is a little bit out of order chronologically. It's from the Exodus. But in verse 5, he says that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, here we go, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So there's this common theme, I hope you saw it, of the unrighteous living among the righteous and the judgment of one, but the salvation of the other. And what Peter is setting forth is that God is well able, he knows how, is how he puts it in verse 9, he knows how to not only bring destruction upon the ungodly, but also to rescue the godly. God saves those who are faithful to him, and those who are not, he punishes. We need to always remember that. It's, you say, well, that's a fundamental thing. And it is a fundamental thing. But sometimes we forget it. God saves his people. And those who are not his people, those who have not experienced the grace of God in Christ and have remained rebellious and in their sins and have abided in their sins, he punishes. The first example that he gives of that then is this incident of the angels who sinned. And because we so, I hope you're not disappointed by this, but because we so recently studied that difficult verse, I want to this morning only summarize what we concluded then without walking us through all the reasons why. And I would refer you who weren't here for that lesson or have forgotten, you know, the sheer genius of it, to go back and listen, not to my lesson, But go back and find Dr. Johnson's lesson from 1976 in 2 Peter. It's really very thorough and a very good analysis of all this. It's called The Angels That Sinned. And actually, I think he has two or three lessons on this passage, but one complete lesson on verse 4. And listen to that, and I think get a very good instruction on what is meant by this. The Spirit's now in prison, to whom Jesus went and made proclamation after his death on the cross, 1 Peter 3:19, were the ones who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah were these angels that Peter mentions in our passage, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and that Jude mentions in Jude 6, who did not keep their own domain. And all three passages, turn to Genesis 6. Let's go back to Genesis 6 right now. All three passages are a reference to that scene in Genesis 6, immediately before the universal flood that destroyed the world, which seems to have brought on God's decision to bring that judgment upon the earth. Beginning with verse 1 of Genesis 6, we read, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And then verse 5, logically following, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The reference here is to unnatural sexual relations that these rebellious angels, called here the sons of God, entered into with human beings, the daughters of men, in an attempt to so contaminate the human race that they would thwart the designs of God to send a seed of the woman who would be the promised deliverer of mankind and defeat Satan finally, as we know Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the man par excellence, did upon the cross. And so this event was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, for the Lord, and what precipitated his decision, humanly speaking, to destroy the earth with all its inhabitants, with the one exception, Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the point that Peter is making is that God did judge these immoral, destructive demons. He cast them into hell, or literally he cast them into Tartarus. It's a word, tartarao, and it means to throw into, or to cast into Tartarus, to cast into hell. And he continues by saying, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. I think Peter used that particular verb intentionally, to cast into Tartarus, because his readers would have been very familiar with that place. Don't let me confuse you here, but there was a time in history when people would not have known the word purgatory. We know that word. This is not purgatory. We know that word because it's in our vocabulary. These people knew the word. I'm not comparing Tartarus to purgatory. These people knew the word Tartarus because it was a part of their literature. It was part of their the knowledge that they had culturally. It was the place where disobedient gods were sent to suffer and to be held. And so our translation here in my New American Standard Bible, hell, is an attempt to capture an idea that Peter's readers would have been familiar with. The angels who sinned in Genesis 6 are different than the other non-elect angels who serve Satan, in that these were bound and restricted at this time, not loose and able to roam the earth as the demons that we see in the Gospels, for example. And different, these were different in that they were consigned to Tartarus, their own special prison to which Jesus went after the cross to announce his final triumph over them. And therefore, Tartarus is a place to which other fallen angels are never said to be sent. But Peter says that these angels are there today in pits of darkness reserved for judgment. In other words, Peter seems to be saying, it may look sometimes to us like the ungodly are prospering and seem as if their ungodly behavior and actions go unpunished, but the reality can be seen in the example of the angels who sinned. The reality is that God is both judging sinners now and will finally condemn them in the future. Well, that's not always easy to see, is it? What we know to be true and what we observe often seem quite different. You think back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, what a great psalm. That was the psalmist's complaint in Psalm 73. He was envious of the arrogant, and he was baffled at the prosperity of the wicked, the seeming happiness of people who thumb their noses at God, who flout their independence and their freedom to do whatever they want to do. And the psalmist wondered why they prospered while he suffered. And what he saw was in conflict with what he thought to be true. But then he went, the psalm says, into the sanctuary of God, and there he saw their end. He saw the charade of their false security for what it really was. He perceived how God had set them in slippery places in order to cast them down to destruction. God is just and holy, and he punishes sin. He destroys the wicked. Now, we find it easier to believe that God will one day judge the wicked than that he is, in fact, even judging them now. The angels who sinned, they're awaiting their final judgment, but they suffer God's wrath even now. They are committed to pits of darkness. And if you look down in verse 9 of our passage, you see there where Peter is saying that the Lord knows how to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, their penalty does not merely await a day of reckoning in the future, though that is very much in Peter's mind here, but they endure a punishment already underway. Now, Romans 1 teaches that. You think back to Romans 1, it teaches that the very sins of ungodly men are God's punishment of them. You read that passage there, and Paul uses that phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. He gave them over to degrading passions. And Paul says that in their sexual immorality, they were receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You say, well, they're going to suffer one day. And Paul says, no, they're suffering today. I mentioned last time, as an example of false teachers, the famous Henry Ward Beecher. He was the most famous preacher of the second half of the 19th century, the pastor of Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, New York. Beecher was a liar and a reprobate in his private life. But he was a very eloquent wordsmith with a winsome personality. We talk about speakers that we like. They're winsome. He was a winsome guy. He attracted thousands of followers, and he loved the celebrity that came his way. Over the course of his career, I said this 2 weeks ago, he steadily distanced himself from the great truths of the Bible. He eventually denied the deity of Christ, the need for atonement, the fact of the cross, even the reality of sin and judgment of God against sin. He ran from the consequences of his own sin as revealed in the Bible. On the outside, Beecher prospered. He smiled and laughed and enjoyed the good life. He loved the acclaim that came his way, but behind that facade, his life was very, very different. He was tormented inside. Near the end of his life, he wrote these words to a friend. "Nothing could possibly be so bad as the horror of the great darkness in which I spend much of my time. I look upon death as sweeter than any friend I have in the world. Life would be pleasant if I could see that rebuilt which is shattered. But to live..." Now, nobody would have known this about him. If you read about Beecher, no one would have known this about him if he hadn't said it in the letters to close friends. "But to live on the sharp and ragged edge of anxiety, remorse, fear, despair, and yet to put on all the appearance of serenity and happiness cannot be endured much longer." Well, that's the experience often of those who apostatized from the faith and traded in for the pleasures and the acclaim of the world. God will punish them, but also God is punishing them as he gives them over to their passions and to their error. The second example Peter gives, after that of the angels who sinned, is of the ancient world that lived in those days. We might read verse 5 like this: "And if God did not spare the ancient world, but brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then he knows how to keep these false teachers in your day under punishment." Noah was a just and righteous man who walked with God. We know that. But he lived in a wicked, wicked world. We just read from Genesis 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But if you keep reading there in Genesis chapter 6, you'll read this, beginning in verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." You get the feeling that the earth was corrupt. It was a bad, bad place. "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" Well, Peter, in like manner, in verse 5 of this second chapter, describes the world at the time as the world of the ungodly. In the next verse, he speaks of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah as living ungodly lives. But he contrasts them in verse 9, as I said earlier, with those who are the godly. God does not spare the ungodly, but he rescues us who sheepishly take that title for ourselves, the godly, not sheepishly. And that's the same phraseology that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 11, not sparing. He warns the Gentiles in chapter 11 not to take God's rejection of Israel as a free pass to take their own salvation for granted. But he says, if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. But Noah is an example of those whom God does spare. As verse 5 says, he did not spare the ancient world, but he did preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. And so that's the second theme that runs throughout these verses. Peter wants his readers to know not only that God is able to damn those who oppose him, but equally important, that he's able to save forever those who do not conform to this unbelieving world in which we live, but we stay faithful to our God, to our Savior. And you notice that Noah is described in two ways. We know from the Genesis account that he was a righteous man, he was blameless in his time, and that he walked with God. We read that in Genesis, but Peter adds to that description these two more revelations about him. He says that he was a preacher of righteousness, and that he was one of only eight persons total who were brought safely through the flood. So Noah was a preacher. Now you can go back and read the account in Genesis 6 and 7 about the flood, and you will not find there any description of Noah preaching to his neighbors and friends. In fact, you can search all the scriptures, and the only place where Noah is described as a preacher is here in our passage. And Peter may have been borrowing from some temporary accounts that were available at the time that did speak of Noah being a preacher. In fact, there were some well-known literature called the Sibylline Articles that has one of Noah's sermons. And Peter might have had that in his mind as well. But it's not hard to imagine how Noah would have been a faithful herald of God's demands upon mankind. For 120 years he labored before his neighbor's eyes to build that giant vessel, an ark, that would have seemed to the people in his day as foolish and ridiculous as if our little group here embarked to build a spaceship out here in the front yard out on Churchill Way. Even more preposterous, truly, because we know what a spaceship is for. We know what it's intended for. We know it's been done before. But here, the citizens of Noah's day would have had no clue what use this giant wooden thing would have. They had no idea of the concept of rain, of any available pool of water that a boat would be needed for. And so Noah, for 120 years with his family, built this giant thing in front of them. What Noah did was preach with his life. His actions spoke volumes to those who observed him doing this. And they must have asked him, I'm sure, what he was doing. And since Noah walked with God, he surely told them that they were going to pay for their sins unless they turned to God and trusted in him and got in the ark with him. If they'd get in the ark with him and his family, that God would save them. I think it was Francis of Assisi who's credited, at least, with saying, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Well, that surely was Noah and the seven others who were with him. Dr. Johnson, I liked this. This is how he described it. Noah's work was a kind of sermon. Every tree that fell in the forest, every time that one of his sons yelled timber, every time that happened, a message was given. Every time an axe stroke was swung, a message was given. Every time a plank was laid on the deck of the ark, a message was given. Every time a hammer hit a nail, there was a message given. And so that's one thing that Peter adds, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But he also makes a point that we know already, that there were only eight persons in all who were obedient to God and saved from the flood. There was Noah, there were his wife, and his three sons, and his sons' wives. So only eight out of the entire world at the time. I think there's a message in itself in that for us. It's a message for those who oppose God in our midst, those that we come into contact in our daily lives, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our schools, wherever we may be, there's a message for those people who oppose God. They may see faithful Christians as a ridiculous spectacle in their world. They may feel themselves in the majority in their thinking and consider us, frankly, to be oddballs. But we who are maybe few in number are the ones that God knows how to save. And just as Peter is urging his readers in these verses to reject the taunting ridicule of the skeptics and hold on to the truth of the apostolic message. So unbelievers today are urged to join what may seem the few in the foolishness of the gospel message. The number who hold on to the truth is not the issue. Peter, in his first epistle, emphasizes that in chapter 3, verse 20, when he says that there were, quote, only a few, that is, eight persons who were brought safely through the water. It's as if he is reminding us that even though we often are in the minority, numbers are not the determining factor. Numbers are not what counts. What counts is what happens in the end. And God will be faithful to preserve us and bring us into final victory and vindication. I think about Mary Dean and where she is right now, and that truth is a sustainer for her and for Val and for the family. God is faithful to preserve us and bring us into final victory. Well, he continues in verse 6 with his third illustration when he says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." I wish we had time to go back and read the account in Genesis 18 and 19 of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because it is a reminder of the depth of wickedness that had overcome the people of those two cities. We get our English word sodomy and sodomize from that city. It stands for obscene and unnatural sexual perversion. But I think it's enough just to remember that scene in Genesis 19 where the two angels who had met with Abraham come into the city of Sodom. Their calling is to rescue Lot and his family from that city. And they act as if they're going to spend the night in the court, the square of the city, a bad idea. And Lot knows that, and Lot insists that they come into his home. He brings them into his home, and then the men of the city, the men of Sodom, come around the house, and they surround the house, and they begin shouting in to bring out these two visitors who have come into the city, and they want to have homosexual relations with these two visitors who have come into the city of Sodom. And the rest of the story is quite lurid and disgusting, but it gives a vivid picture of the depths to which the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah had fallen in the days of Lot. Like the angels who sinned, and like the world in the days of Noah, they were ungodly and they were lawless. And if you look at verse 10, not going to have time to say much about this, but we will next time. They indulged the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despised authority. And Peter tells us that righteous Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of those unrighteous men. He felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And of course, we tend to think of Lot as a worldly man who was captivated by the world, because we know what happened, how he went one way and Abraham went another way, and Lot eventually found himself dwelling in the midst of the ungodly. But while he lived a disappointing life of compromise and spiritual neglect, it seems, nevertheless, Lot did not forget the Lord. He did not join in with this appalling sin of the other people in Sodom. He clearly didn't engage in that. He never lost his basic bent for the Lord. And we, who live ourselves in a very ungodly and wicked society ourselves, are called to do the same. We're called to separate ourselves from it and not identify ourselves from it, and to continue, despite the ways of the world, to continue to make ourselves distinct and different in this evil world in which we live. So he was righteous, Lot, not because necessarily he lived an exemplary life. He did not. He was righteous because God had made him righteous. And for that same reason, God had sent the two angels to rescue him, however reluctantly he went along in the end. The picture given in Genesis and corroborated here of the judgment that came upon the wicked citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities and peoples reduced to ashes in a torrent of fire and brimstone that God rained down upon them from heaven, is intended to give, as Peter states in verse 6, an example to those who would live ungodly lives hereafter. They're examples today to those friends and acquaintances of ours who live ungodly lives. But judgment, as we said at the beginning, is not a popular concept in our modern liberal world. People don't like the idea of someone imposing their sense of morality on others and enforcing it with judgment and with punishment. The reason, simply, let's be honest, is they love sin. They love sin and they don't want to be held accountable for their sin. And consequently, in the tradition of Beecher, concepts like sin and judgment and the wrath of a holy God against sin are considered archaic and narrow and extreme. God, if he exists at all, is relegated to a kind of jolly, indulgent fool who just loves everybody and, you know, allows them to go their merry way. And God is love, but he's more than that. According to Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. He is holy and just and the source of all that is good in creation, and he hates all that is not holy and not just and not good. He hates sin. Well, we need to end. We want and desperately need a holy and righteous God who punishes sin but rescues the godly. And when we look out upon the landscape of our lives and sense that God is allowing such as these false teachers to scoff at his holiness with impunity, it disturbs us. But the answer that Peter gives us is that God is not standing by silently in the wings. These three examples are proof that God is both judging sinners now and he will finally condemn them in the future. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. As verse 9 informs us in a kind of interrupted way out of the apostles' train of thought, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. These trials that come across us in our lives, these frustrations, are presented to us in the face of difficulty and the seeming victory of those who oppose the Lord and those of us who follow him. They oppose us too, but the Lord knows how to rescue us from them, and he is unfailingly kind to do that. The scoffers deny that. They deny that their actions have repercussions. Peter exhorts us to not be like them, but to remain faithful in God's promises. He promises not to keep us from testings, but to rescue us out of them. And he knows well how to do that. God can be trusted to save us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a Savior. Thank you that you are just, pure, holy, all-powerful, sovereign. You rule in the lives, in our lives, in the lives of all creation. And you will stand by your promises. You will punish the ungodly, and through Christ you will save us and bring us into glory. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.